And turning your Bibles to the book of James once again. We're in James chapter 3. Our passage for this morning is the middle of verse 5 down to verse 12, but obviously closely related to everything that comes before it. So we'll pick up in verse 1. James chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Hear again the word of our God. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let's pray once again. Our Father, give us grace as we look into your word now. We've prayed this many times in this book of James because it's how James tells us we need to respond to your word as we look into your perfect law, the law of liberty. Help us not just to be like that man who glances in a mirror, walks away, and forgets what he has seen. Father, help us to look into this law, to continue in it, to examine our own lives and hearts in light of it. Father, your law does expose us. And even here it is exposing us and the sin of our tongues. We pray, help us to respond with humility, to receive this word with meekness, and to respond to it rightly, with repentance, but also with renewed faith and trust in the one who can deliver us and grant forgiveness even for the sins of our tongues, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. A picture, as they say, of course, is worth a thousand words. And if that's the case, I wonder what a word picture is worth. Because once again, James gives us a whole bunch of word pictures. So much imagery in this section. Now, we saw last week a couple of word pictures already illustrating the disproportionate power of the tongue. Though it's small, it boasts of great things. Though it's little, it can do big things. And he used the illustration of a bit and how little tiny piece of metal can control a big horse. Or a rudder, how a little piece of wood can control and direct an entire ship that's driven by strong winds. Now we find out, however, in our passage for this morning, that those big things that our small tongues are capable of doing are mostly harmful, destructive, devastating things. The tongue may have the power for much good, but sadly, as James shows us here, its power is much more frequently employed for evil. Once again, James' lengthy discussion of the tongue here at the beginning of chapter 3 is part of his larger focus on genuine faith, on true, saving, living, active faith that is demonstrated, that's vindicated in works, in good works. Words are works. Words are works. Our words can also serve as evidence of the genuineness or the disingenuineness of our claim to faith. This is exactly what James said back at the end of chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So that's what he says at the end of chapter 2. This faith is no good. It cannot save. This is one of the chief indications of whether or not our faith, our claim to religion, is genuine. Can we control our tongues? As we observed before, and as we see there in chapter 1, verse 26, the real danger of hypocrisy is not its ability to deceive others. The real danger is its ability to deceive one's own self into thinking that he is religious, into claiming that he has faith when he cannot control his tongue. And so does it demonstrate this work that will prove the genuineness of his faith? What James says here is indeed something that we need to take very seriously. Something that we need, again, to look into, like that man in the mirror, and honestly and humbly examine ourselves in light of what is said here. Because this is serious. James is saying, if you cannot do this, if you cannot bridle your tongue, then your claim to faith, your claim of religion, may be empty. Your faith may not be true, genuine, saving faith at all. Yes, the tongue is a big deal. And what he says here is important. It calls for serious, scrupulous, honest self-examination and evaluation. May God help us to do that today. But James here continues this kind of volley of vivid imagery, conveying the incredible power and especially the potential danger of the uncontrolled tongue. In our passage for this morning, there are essentially three characteristics that James attributes to the tongue. It is, if you'll allow me to indulge in some low-hanging alliteration, it is fiery, it is feral, and it is forked. The uncontrolled tongue, fiery, feral, and forked. So let's consider each one of these in turn now. First up, fiery. Really, this imagery of the fire, the fieriness of this tongue is an illustration of the destructive power of the uncontrolled tongue. It's fiery, the destructive power of the uncontrolled tongue. This is really in the second half of verse 5 and into verse 6. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Interesting to see this in the Greek. The word for how great is actually the same word for how small, describing the tongue. It's a word that just sort of talks about extremity in either direction. But he's saying how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, by such a small flame. This is really another image of the disproportionate power of the tongue, like the bit in the horse, like the rudder in the ship. But here the focus is especially on the destructive, the disproportionately destructive power of the tongue. There's a fire, a wildfire that is out of control. It's no longer just a bit controlling a horse, a rudder directing a ship. It's now a small flame, but one that ignites a vast forest fire. Now, this is imagery that resonates with us as Southern Californians. We're used to this. We see this every couple of years, don't we? But I always find it fascinating when we have these fires, I mean, tremendous fires that you think back a couple of years ago, and I still think, the claim was made then, and I still think it's true, that some of those fires in San Diego County displaced more people in the United States than any other natural disaster in history. More than Katrina, more than anything. I mean, the number of people who were displaced, forced up to evacuate, forced to leave their houses, was greatest in these forest fires. But even back then, I always think it's fascinating when they examine these and they can determine what started the fire. And it's always just something small. It's one spark from a transformer. It's one cigarette butt that's tossed out of a car window. It's one unattended campfire, or just the embers of that campfire that then catch something on fire. And millions of people, well, hundreds of thousands of people are displaced. Acres are destroyed. Hundreds of homes, millions of dollars of damage done by a tiny spark, by a tiny flame, by a barely burning ember. Now, this was imagery that would have resonated with those to whom James was writing. We've talked about this in Sunday school recently as well. The climate and the geography of Southern California are almost identical to the climate and geography in Israel, in Palestine. And so these first century farmers, for the most part, in Palestine, to whom James was writing, would have been familiar with these wildfires as well. They get them. They have the same semi-arid climate. They have the same long, dry, hot summer season. They have, even at times, the same hot, dry winds that come in, like our Santa Anas, that can spread fires like crazy. And they would have known. They would have known how devastating such fires were, devastating their crops, their fields, the very things on which they were dependent to feed their family for the next year. One wildfire, one spark, one flame could have such devastating impact on them. Tiny things, but devastating. This is the striking image that James conjures up to describe the tongue and the potential devastation that the tongue can wield. And yet, how true is it? Just like one spark, one flame can decimate so much property, so one careless word, one unguarded comment, one unfounded rumor, one angry outburst can be devastating. Can have a devastating impact on a life, on a relationship, on a church. And we see this. It happens. James really presses this point even further in verse 6. Here, it's tempting. We could dwell at length on each of these phrases because they're fascinating. But for the sake of time, we'll just mention them briefly. But he goes on, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. He's using such expansive terminology. A whole world of unrighteousness is contained within the tongue. As Calvin comments, such a slender portion of flesh contains the whole world of iniquity. The whole world of iniquity. James goes on, the tongue is set among our members. It's just one small body part, and yet it is capable of staining or defiling the whole body. One can't help here but remember Christ's words to the same effect. In Matthew 15, and you're welcome to turn there, but Matthew 15, Christ says something, and probably this is where James gets a lot of this language, a lot of these concepts. But in Matthew 15, of course, he's discussing with the Pharisees, and he's talking to his disciples, and he's talking about what actually defiles a person, and how the Pharisees were all caught up in their rituals of hygiene and their diet, of course, the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And Christ here nullifies all of that by saying, no, it's not what goes into a person's mouth that defiles him, but it's what comes out of a person's mouth. And so his focus here is on the mouth, on what is said. Verse 10 and 11, hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. And it's interesting because you might think here he's just talking about, you know, these words, perhaps cruel words or insulting words or you know, other ways we sin with our mouths. But look what he says comes out of our mouth. It's not just those kind of verbal sins. He goes on in verse 16. Or 17, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart, and still through the mouth, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. See, it's the whole world of iniquity, right? That is coming out of the mouth because it's coming from the sinful heart that is already defiled. But these are the things that defile. It stains the whole body. It contains this whole world of iniquity. And it defiles us. So the tongue is certainly capable, like this tiny, unguarded flame, as James goes on, of setting on fire the entire course of life. You see, all this expansive terminology, a whole world of unrighteousness, defiling the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. Because it is ultimately, James says here, set on fire by hell. Set on fire by hell. I really can't imagine any stronger language than that. I don't think I can increase the impact of James' language by commenting on it further. It's set on fire by hell. Again, we might be tempted to think that James is exaggerating a bit here. Is the tongue really capable of all this? Does it really contain all of its iniquity? Is it really defiling the whole body and setting on fire the whole course of one's life? But everything that he says here about the incredibly destructive power of the tongue is perfectly consistent with what Christ says in his teaching, with what the Proverbs say. Again, the power of life and death itself is in the tongue. Yes, we need to be vigilant. We need to be hyper-vigilant in our watch over our tongues, because they have the potential to do vast and long-lasting damage to ourselves, to others, just as that is an unguarded flame. The tongue is fiery. It has great destructive power. We need to move on. The second set of images that James employs of the tongue then convey not just that it is fiery, the destructive power of the tongue, but secondly that it is feral, the untamable nature of the tongue. The untamable nature. Feral, wild, untamed. Like a wild animal. Actually, worse than a wild animal. That's what James is saying here, right? Because he's saying all sorts of wild animals can be tamed and actually have been tamed by mankind, but the tongue is even more untamable than the wildest of wild animals. Verse 7, every kind of bird and beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. It is always amazing to me to see what mankind can do with animals. I kind of wonder what James has in mind here. You know, I mean, they had tamed domestic animals there, but have you ever seen, you know, these other wild animals tamed like we do? I mean, you go to the zoo, you go to SeaWorld, you go to the circus, and you see these massive creatures who could easily kill their trainers if they wanted to. And yet doing all of these ridiculous tricks just to please them. They've been tamed. They've been taught these things. It's incredible. They have these massive, you know, elephants, lions, whales, even literally jumping through hoops for them. That's what mankind is capable of, taming the wildest of wild animals. And yet James says, still no one can tame the tongue. It is uncontrollable. It is untamable. It is absolutely and hopelessly feral, wild. This really is a point that James has already made and made last week in verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. He's saying, if you can bridle, if you can tame the tongue, the most uncontrollable part of your body, then you should be able to control every other part of your body as well, every other part of your life. But here, this point is just illustrated so vividly. It's driven home. Every kind of wild animal you can imagine can be, has been tamed by mankind. But no human being is able to control, to tame the tongue. We can't tame our own tongues. The imagery, I think, continues at the end of verse 8. It's a restless evil. Restless evil. If you've ever seen, I don't know, for some reason I think always particularly of tigers or other big cats that are in cages or in small confined places. What are they doing most of the time? They're just pacing back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, restless. And they're just looking for any possible way that they can get out of that place, right? It's just that, that's kind of the imagery here. The tongue is this untamable creature that even when you can put it in a cage, it's just looking for every opportunity it can to break out. It's restless in its desire to do evil. This restlessness, I think, is still this feral idea. It's full then of deadly poison. And perhaps here, you know, the imagery of a specific kind of wild animal, a snake, and certainly is biblical imagery. Psalm 140, we read from Psalm 141, but Psalm 140 talks about wicked men and talks about them having the poison of asps under their tongues, in their lips. It's a verse that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3. But this poisonous impact of uncontrolled words, untamable, it's destructive. Even here, it is deadly. Deadly poison. The tongue is full of deadly poison, James says. Of restless evil. Again, just drives home how watchful, how careful we need to be in what we say. Well, it's just vivid imagery. Isn't it just incredible to think? But the wildfire, these untamable animals. The tongue is fiery. It is destructive. It's feral. It's untamable. And then thirdly, James points out, it is forked. Forked. And this is an image of the hypocritical usage of the tongue. The hypocritical usage of the tongue. Now, all right, James doesn't use the word forked here. He doesn't use the image of the forked tongue of a snake. If anything, he's talking about the poison that a snake has. But this is really the point that he's making. That's what it is. To speak with a forked tongue is to say one thing in one circumstance, to say another in another circumstance, to speak deceptively. And that's precisely what James is driving home, although he uses other images to do that here in verses 9 to 12. And really, what James is doing here in these final verses, in talking about the hypocritical usage of the tongue, he's really making two points. And you have to understand that these two points, the two different points are being made, even with some of the same imagery. The first point is the inconsistency of such hypocrisy in words. The inconsistency. This is really in verses 9 to 11. It says, "With it, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing." My brothers, again, he enters into that sort of pleading tone to get their attention and to say something important. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And then he uses this imagery of a spring. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Again, it's this imagery that would resonate with residents of Palestine, first century Jews. How important water was in that world. How dependent they were on sources of fresh water. And you found a spring, and if you are perhaps going to survive, or you're going to be able to water your flocks, your herds, if you're going to be able to perhaps even irrigate your fields, you need that water coming out of that spring to be fresh, not to be brackish, salty water. You need it to be fresh, and you needed it to be reliably fresh. You go to a spring and you receive fresh water one day, you don't want to go back and receive salt water the next. But that's the image that James is using of this inconsistency, of this kind of hypocritical use of the tongue. With the same tongue, we'll come to church, we'll bless God, we'll say all the right things, we'll sound very religious, and yet we go home, or we go to work, or we're in traffic on the freeway, and something very different comes out. I don't know why I always come back to that imagery of in the freeway, but that tends to be when I get most frustrated and most lowered the guard on my tongue. And it's easy sometimes to just sort of rail at people, the cars, but there's people in those cars, and be insulting even in our language with this. But he's saying it's just utterly inconsistent. Does a spring from the same opening pour forth fresh water, healthy, life-giving water, and also this brackish, poisonous water? He's saying no, it's inconsistent. It doesn't operate that way. Neither should these two inconsistent types of things come out of our own mouths. How often does that happen? I was reading ahead in Pilgrim's Progress and reading the section where Faithful and Christian are speaking with a man named Talkative. And there's a lengthy section about Talkative. And Christian knows him because Talkative used to live in the City of Destruction with Christian. Faithful doesn't. And Faithful thinks, this guy is amazing. He's just saying all these wonderful things. He's saying all the right things. He's talking about God. He's talking about religion. And he knows his doctrine. He's speaking so eloquently and earnestly about the things of God. And Faithful is just taken in by him and thinks, this is a wonderful companion. And Christian says, no, I know him. And he says all these things, but when he's at home, when he's with his family, when he's in the pub, and the ale house, he's very different. In fact, what does he says? Even the people in the City of Destruction talk about Talkative and say he's a saint abroad, but a devil at home. There are people like that. And we shouldn't even just say there are people like that. We all have that tendency within ourselves. And here we are, and we can say all the right things. We can sound super religious, very pious, very earnest, and yet contradict all of that by our inconsistent behavior, by the inconsistent use of our mouth outside of the church. I mean, are we guilty of this even here today? It's sobering to think. And here we've come, and we've used our tongues, even this morning, to sing the praises of our God, to talk about the things of God, even in Sunday school this morning, talk about salvation. What else did we use our tongues for this past week? What else did we do with those same tongues? Did we insult? Did we curse? Did we belittle? Did we malign others? Again, people made in the image of God. It's important. That's the inconsistency. You're blessing God, but now you're cursing someone made in his image. Utterly inconsistent. So this inconsistency of this hypocrisy in words. He uses some of the same imagery, though, again, talking about a salt pond yielding fresh water in verse 12, but in verse 12, he's making a slightly different point. He's still talking about this matter of hypocrisy, but here it's not the inconsistency of it, it's the inevitability of this hypocrisy being exposed by our words. So what he says, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Again, James is so consistent with the teachings of Christ on this point. That's exactly what Christ says, right? A good tree can't bear bad fruit, neither can a bad tree bear good fruit. And so he's saying the inevitability of this kind of thing coming out from a sinful heart.